This morning's scripture reading comes from Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. This is the word of the Lord.
The privilege of worship. For the opportunity to gather together in your name. And for you to speak to us. Father, it is our prayer that you would work within us the work of sanctification. Lord, we're grateful that you have saved us. We're equally grateful that you are saving us. And one day we will enter into glory, a completed people. And this is all of your grace. Lord, I pray that as we gather around your word this morning, that we might be fed, nourished, and encouraged. As you speak, may we hear, and may we heed. May we order our lives according to the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It was early on a weekday, and I was making my way down here to the church to my office. And I was on 33rd West Avenue heading north. Now, this was a couple of years back. This was before the great migration caused by all the construction. So there was some traffic, but it wasn't too bad. And I'm coming down 33rd heading north, and I get stopped right about Southwest Baptist Church and the turn in to Mountain Manor. It was backed up from the stop sign there to the service road. So I'm sitting there at that turn in, and I look up in my rearview mirror, and I see a Jeep in the right-hand lane coming pretty quick. And just as I look back around, I see an older lady turning left into Mountain Manor. I knew what was going to happen, and there was nothing I could do except pray. Pray that no one was hurt. Well, no one was hurt, thank God, but significant damage to the vehicles. Now, I tell you that because when I'm reading the book of Judges, I have the same feeling. I know it's going to happen. I know there's a car wreck coming. I know because of what I've read, what's getting ready to happen is not good. And I can't do anything about it, so I just brace myself, and then I deal with the carnage after it's over. His name was Samson. And he was called of God to be a deliverer. He was called of God to be a savior. He was set apart to God as a Nazarite from the time of his birth. In his mother's womb, he's set apart. Now, you would think that with a miraculous birth, you would think with the angel of God himself announcing the birth, that this child is going to usher in some great golden age for the people of God, and this horrible darkness is all going to go away. But it was not to be. It went from bad to worse. Rather than throw off the oppressor, this guy seemed to be right at home with the enemy of Israel. He seemed comfortable in the Philistine world. He blatantly and repeatedly violated the Nazarite vows. He routinely ignored the law of God, to do what was right in his own eyes. So I ask you, what good is a Savior who doesn't save? What good is a deliverer who fails to deliver? Our text this morning is found in Judges chapter 15, and we'll look at the whole chapter. Judges chapter 15, we'll look at verse 1 down through verse 20. Again, it would have been a whole lot easier just to preach one sermon on the entire life of Samson. That's really what I wanted to do, because that was going to be easy. Samson was an idiot. Don't be a Samson. That would have pretty well summed it up, but I can't do that. Can't do that because the biblical writer gives 3+ chapters on his life. So we need to do justice to that. We need to ask ourselves, why did he give so much time to that? We need to see if there is something here for us. And I believe there is. The greater part of the 13th chapter is given to his birth. Chapter 14 tells the story of his marriage to the daughter of a Philistine. Chapter 15, then, is the story of the aftermath of that disastrous union. The key in chapter 14 is really the key to the whole life of Samson. You remember he went home and he tells his folks, "Hey, I found the girl I want to marry, and you need to get her for me. I saw this daughter of the Philistines." And his parents objected and said, "Are you kidding us? Is there really no woman among our relatives? In fact, is there no woman in all of Israel that you need to go down to these uncircumcised folk and get a bride?" And you remember his words, because they're the key. "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." Samson's story, and really the story of Israel, was they wanted to do what was right in their own eyes. Never mind what God has said. Never mind that God forbid them to intermarry with the pagans that are left in the land. Never mind that God warned them of the disastrous consequences of such a union. I want what I want. I'll decide what's best for me. Chapter 14 ends with Samson in hot anger returning to his father's house while his wife is given to the best man at his wedding to be his wife. Chapter 15 opens with Samson going down to Timnah to pay a visit to his wife because he doesn't know what's happened. The rest of the chapter tells the story of a feud between Samson and the Philistines. A bloody, deadly feud, climaxing with Samson slaughtering 1,000 Philistines with a makeshift weapon. When we get to the end of chapter 15, we're going to scratch our head and say, what in the world was this all about? Why is this in the biblical record? Yeah, interesting story. Yeah, some fascinating things happen. But why is it in the Bible? What is the message of God in this twisted, perverted story? Judges chapter 15, let's begin at verse 1. After some days, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. And he said, "I will go in to my wife in the chamber." But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, "I really thought that you utterly hated her. So I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please, take her instead." And Samson said to them, "This time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm." So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches. And he tied them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain as well as the olive orchards. Then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite." because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Samson said to them, "If this is what you do to me, I swear I will be avenged on you. And after that, I will quit." And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow. And he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock at Edom. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" They said, "We have come up to bind Samson to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock at Edom and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you've done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." And they said to him, "We have come down to bind you that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." They said, "No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you." So they bound him with new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When they came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that is caught with fire. And his bonds melted off his hands, and he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and he put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. Then Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have struck down 1,000 men." As soon as he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand. And that place is called Ramoth Lehi. And he was very thirsty. And he called upon the Lord and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi. And water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned and he revived. Therefore, the name of it is called En-Hakkor. It is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. Well, there you have it. Another exciting, uplifting story brought to you by Samson. What's the point of this twisted tale of blood and mayhem? What's Samson's life teach us? Well, let me begin by saying, don't look at Samson. Don't focus on Samson and the details of the story. Step back and take the longer look, the wider view, and look at the one who is behind all of this. Because see, the main character of Judges chapter 15 is the same one who is the main character of all of the Scripture, God Himself. And I want you to see God in this. And I know that it sounds strange. I know that you said, are you talking about the passage you just read? Are you talking about this confusing, bloody, awful passage? See God in that? Yes. Because as we work our way through it, here's what I want us to know. The chaotic, revenge-fueled feud between Samson and his Philistine foes surprisingly yet accurately pictures the faithfulness, patience, and grace of our loving God. Look behind the story. Look behind the events and see the God who is providentially at work in all of this. See the hand of God in all that is going on. God is the main character. This is about the sovereign providential work of God caring for His sinful, wayward children. God is faithful despite Israel's unfaithfulness. God is gracious and patient despite Israel's neglect and stubborn rebellion. That was Israel's only hope, and it is our only hope of salvation. That God is gracious. God is faithful. That God is merciful in all things. Three things I want us to note along the way. First of all, the faithfulness of God demonstrated in the fact He avenges His people, even His sinful and rebellious people. The writer sets the scene for us with the opening words. Some time has passed. Some time between the wedding and all that happened there, and he went and he killed the 30 men and he took their suits and gave them to the 30 companions and he went down to his house mad. Some time has passed. How long? We don't know. The writer just tells us it's harvest time. So it's late May, early June. And Samson decides he's going to go down and visit his wife. Because he doesn't know what happened at the end of the chapter. He doesn't know that his father-in-law took his wife and gave her in marriage to the best man at his wedding. Samson's going to go down and visit his wife. And he's going to take her a present. Now, when you and I read this, see, we're far removed from this ancient world and this ancient context. Okay, he's going to go see his wife, and so he takes along a young goat. What is that all about? Further, there's clear in the language of the text that he intends to have intimate relations with his wife when he goes. That's why he's taking a present. Now, this again clues us in on how Canaanized they've become. They've taken on the culture of the Canaanites. There was a kind of marriage in the Canaanite culture where a woman got married and then she lived with her parents and her husband just came occasionally for a visit. And they would bring a present to the family. And that's what's happening here. Samson's on his way down there. He's excited. He's going to go see his wife. Hadn't seen her in a while. And he intends everything to be great. But he's in for quite a surprise. He's going to be shocked at what he finds when he gets there. That takes you back to how we started. I'm looking in the rearview mirror and I see this. And I look up and I see that. And I know this is disaster. This is not going to be good. And I want to look away, but I can't. Because I'm really interested. What's going to happen? How is this going to work out? Samson's father-in-law is sitting at home one day, minding his own business, when there's a knock at the door. He goes and he opens the door, and there's his son-in-law with a goat under his arm. And after an awkward exchange, he finally tells his son-in-law, "That's not possible. I can't let you because I thought you hated her utterly. I assumed that when you left here and the manner in which you left, the marriage was annulled, the marriage was over. I've already given her in marriage to another, but hey, look, her younger sister's a lot prettier anyway. So why don't you take her to be your wife?" Notice Samson's response. "Well, just know this. I'm innocent in what I'm about to do. I'm innocent in the harm I'm about to inflict. I have every right to do what I'm about to do. Why? Because I do what is right in my own eyes. I do that which seems the best to me. And right now, enacting vengeance is clearly the right thing to do." So in verses 3 and 4, Samson exacts his vengeance. Not on his father-in-law, but on the whole city. One writer describes Samson's vengeance as, quote, astoundingly creative, if not perverse and devastating. We're told that he rounded up 300 foxes. Now, most likely it's not foxes, it's jackals. The same Hebrew word refers to both. Foxes are solitary. Jackals ran in packs, so it's more likely he could gather 300 jackals. Both of them had long tails. He gathers 300 jackals, ties their tails together in pairs, and puts a torch on each pair of tails. Of course, I'm wondering, where's PETA? Why isn't PETA stepping in? People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. They weren't around. He sets fire to the torches and he turns them loose on the fields. And we're told that it burned up the standing grain, the stacked grain, and the olive orchards. Destroyed everything. That would be devastating to an agrarian economy. It meant not only the loss of this year's crop, it not only meant the entire waste of a year's worth of work when it comes to the wheat, the grain, but when you're talking about olives and when you're talking about grapevines, that's years of work. It takes years to cultivate and to begin to produce grapes. It takes years to cultivate and begin to produce olive from the tree. And all of that is destroyed. So, the Philistines are rightly upset. They're angered by this and say, who in the world did this? And the answer comes immediately, oh, it's Samson, son-in-law of the Timnite, because his father-in-law gave his wife to his companion. So what do? They pay a visit to his wife and his father-in-law, and they burn them with fire. Sound familiar? That's what they threatened to do back in chapter 14. If she wouldn't tell them the secret to the riddle, we'll burn you and your father and his house. After punishing him, they turned their sights on Samson. And Samson struck them hip and thigh. I prefer the King James. He smote them hip and thigh. And there was a great slaughter. Now, honestly, we're not sure what that means, to strike someone or smote someone hip and thigh. Most likely, it's some form of hand-to-hand combat. And I think that there's probably an implication here that there was hand-to-hand fighting, and when they were through, there was a tangled, twisted, bloody mess. May even indicate various body parts piled on top. We don't know how many he killed, but ESV says a great blow. The King James says a great slaughter. And he said, when I'm done, I'm going down to a cave, and that's what he did. He went down to the cave at Edom. Now this is tit for tat. This is a feud. You do this to me, I'm going to do that to you. And both sides are filled with rage, bent on vengeance. Okay, Pastor, but you said the point of this whole section is about God's avenging his people. Yes. And I say that because you need to go back to chapter 14 and verse 4. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he, that is the Lord, was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. This is not a matter of some innocence being brutalized. This is the sin and the wickedness of the Philistines coming home to roost. This is the judgment of God upon the enemies of God. This is the judgment of God coming against those who have stood in opposition to Him. They are a vile, wicked, and corrupt people. God is keeping His word to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is being faithful to the covenant even if they are not. Because He is faithful to His word. And He is preserving a people for His own glory despite their wayward ways. Our response to this ought to be a response of great joy and absolute thankfulness for the prodigal love of our God. The word prodigal means wild, extravagant, and wasteful. And to be honest, when we look at it from another perspective, when we look at it not as ourselves looking at the love of God extended to us, but if we step outside and take an objective look and we see God pouring out His love and grace on a people that are so undeserving, those are the only words we can use to describe it. Wild, extravagant, and it seems so wasteful. But that's the love of God for His people. And you and I ought to be grateful for that. Because we are the fallen sons and daughters of Adam, fully deserving of divine wrath and eternal judgment. But God has chosen to be gracious, and God has chosen to be merciful, and He lavishes His love upon us even when we're unlovely, even when we're unlovable, even when we are unfaithful. Therein is our only hope. The love and the grace of our God being faithful to avenge His people. There's a second thing I want us to note. That is the patience of God reflected in His tolerance of His wayward and complacent people. In response to Him smiting them hip and thigh, the Philistines muster an army of at least 1,000, probably more, and they go and encamp at Judah. They make a raid on Lehi, and the men of Judah respond by saying, "Now wait a minute, what? Why are you doing this to us? Why have you come up against us? What have we done?" They're seeking peace immediately. The Philistines tell them all about the things that Samson has done. And here's the issue. Hearing what their Savior has done, hearing the damage that He has inflicted on their enemy, hearing how vulnerable their enemy has to be at this moment because their economy has been destroyed, Judah quickly masses an army of 3,000 to go and arrest Samson. Rather than strike out at their enemy, rather than see this as an opportunity to finally overthrow this oppressor, they go to arrest Samson. Reaching the cave, they say to him, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this you've done to us?" What had Samson done to Judah? What had Samson done to any of the people of Israel? He inflicted great harm, great devastation on the enemies of these people, on the enemies of God, and the people of God say, "What's this you've done to us? Why have you harmed us?" Think about that. Do you not know, do you not understand that the Philistines are rulers over us? So they don't acknowledge Samson as their judge, their ruler, their Savior. They don't acknowledge any other Israelite. They don't even acknowledge the Lord is their ruler, but rather the Philistines are rulers over us. They're satisfied with the status quo. They're happy to live under the oppression. they welcome the rule of their enemies. Of the harm done to the Philistines, they say, "Why have you done this to us?" We've reached a point that the people of God see deliverance as a threat to peace. We see that they view the enemy of God as their rightful Lord. This is how bad things have become for the people of God. They can't imagine anything beyond their current circumstance. And then they seek to make it clear to the Philistines, we don't have any part in this. Samson isn't acting on our behalf. We had no part in this. In fact, we are as angry about this as you are. Now, I want to suggest to you, this is a warning for us. There is something wrong when we no longer despise our true enemies. There is something desperately wrong when we no longer are grieved by that which grieves the heart of our God. Just think about what's going on right now in our culture. Think about what's happening. Think about where the culture is going. Think about the way people are thinking and talking about gender issues, sexuality, and all those things. And there are multitudes within the church who are doing all they can to distance themselves from the things of God and saying, oh, we're not part of that. And though they would never say it, they are saying with their actions, the pagans are rulers over us. They are our rulers. And we gladly accept it. And we consider anyone standing up to that a threat to our peace. We're in difficult and dark days, but I have good news for you. It's going to get a whole lot worse. And beware. Beware of an attitude that is threatened by the notion of deliverance from this dark time. Beware of saying of those who stand up for biblical truth and biblical principle and say, thus saith the Lord, saying, oh, don't say that. Don't you know they could take away our tax exempt status? Oh, don't do that. Don't you know they could shut us down? Oh, don't do that because we're afraid of what the reprisal might be. I worry when the people of God become complacent with evil and embrace wickedness for the sake of peace. It's a warning for us. In our mad dash to establish a kinder, gentler faith, we've forgotten there is such a thing as righteous anger. We must never forget that such enmity, such hatred, is a gift from God. Or have you forgotten Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15? Adam and Eve rebelled, right? God brought judgment. And then we read in chapter 3 of Genesis verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. Enmity, strife, hostility between the serpent and the woman, between the seed of the serpents and the seed of the woman. This divisiveness, this hostility is from God. He didn't want his fallen creature cuddling up with evil. And so God put enmity in her heart. Psalm 97 and verse 10 says, "We who love God are to hate evil." Listen to Psalm 139, verses 19 through 22. "Oh, that ye would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." Yes, we are to love our enemies, but not their ways, not their dogma, not their God-denying philosophies. And yes, that's a fine line to walk, but we must not ignore the line. We can't ignore the line and live as God called us to live. We cannot ignore the line and be faithful to Christ. So God shows great patience in His tolerance of a people who declare the enemy of God to be their Lord. We too stand in need of such patience and kindness as we bow to a world system at odds with the Creator in so many ways. Samson agrees to be bound and led to slaughter by his own people. And then something amazing happens. The Lord steps in. We read that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, just as the lion roared as it approached him. And back in chapter 14, so the Philistines shout as they rush him, and the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. He reaches down and finds the jawbone of a donkey, and he slays 1,000 men. We're told that it's fresh, which means it's not been setting out in the sun. It hasn't become brittle with age. It's still fresh, and so it would be a formidable weapon. Of course, he violated his Nazarite vows, but it's beside the point here. And as soon as he finishes killing 1,000 men, he throws the thing away and sings a song. He commemorates it with a victory song, but it's not like the earlier victory songs. It's not like the song of Deborah back in chapter 5. It's not like the song of Moses back in Exodus chapter 15. Those songs of deliverance spoke of the greatness of God in delivering His people. What's Samson's song about? Samson. "I've done something wonderful here. I took the jawbone of a donkey and heap upon heap. I've slaughtered 1,000 men." And they renamed the place Jawbone Hill. That's what it means in Hebrew. Samson didn't want anybody to forget what he'd done, so he composed a song and renamed the place, so no one would ever forget what Samson has done. Oh, thank God for His grace and patience with wayward, stubborn, rebellious folks like you and me. One last thing. The grace of God seen in His mercy extended to His deeply flawed, highly dysfunctional servant. At last, Samson calls upon the Lord. It's the first time in the story, the biblical record, that he ever called out to the Lord. And I do need to acknowledge, he did acknowledge God's hand in all of this. He did say, "You have delivered." That's wonderful. But wait, look carefully at his prayer. "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" I'm sorry. But that prayer sounds a little bit to me like, "Thanks for your help back there. Now I guess you're just going to let me die and be handed over to my enemies." not a prayer. It's a complaint with an accompanying accusation. I'm thirsty. What are you going to do about it? I'm not sure you really care about me. That's what he's saying. Sounds an awful lot like the nation of Israel. Back in Exodus chapter 17, you remember? God had led them out. They've crossed the Red Sea. Moses sang his hymn in chapter 15 about how the horse and rider drowned in the sea, and they celebrate that. Chapter 17, they say, I can't believe you brought us out of Egypt just for us to die of thirst here in the wilderness. They moaned. They griped. They complained. Same thing happens in Numbers chapter 20. The amazing thing is that God actually was gracious and responded to the prayer of Samson. See, I say it's gracious. I'm astonished by it because, just to be honest with you, I'm afraid if I were God, there would just be a pile of ashes where Samson once stood. But that's not God's response. He causes the hollow there at Lehi to break open and a fountain of water to refresh, to revive, to renew this stubborn, wayward, extremely dysfunctional, and flawed Savior. Just like he did with Israel in Exodus 15 and in Numbers chapter 20. This is the grace of God extended to this flawed, stubborn, inconsistent, very dysfunctional Savior. The same grace extended to stumbling, equally stubborn, dysfunctional children of God like you and me. Samson's a very complex character. There is something admirable about him, yet there's also something tragically self-destructive. So, that makes him a proper stand-in for us, reminding us of the surprising faithfulness, patience, and grace of our loving God. This is a gospel story. Because it's the story of God's unmerited favor extended to the most undeserving. Therein is our only hope of salvation. Listen, I don't care what you're guilty of. I don't care where you've been. I don't care how badly you've fallen. The grace of God is sufficient for you. And I would plead with you. Look to Christ. Find the grace and mercy of God in the person of the Lord Jesus. If you're His child and you've fallen away, come home. Like the prodigal, return home. And here's what you're going to find. You're going to find your Father looking in your direction. And He's not going to stand there and demand that you crawl to Him on your hands and knees. He's going to come running to you. He's going to take you in His arms and He's going to love you. Because the real prodigal in the prodigal son is not the son, but the father. Wild, extravagant, wasteful. If you've never trusted in Christ, you stand today under the holy wrath of the living God. But the good news of the gospel is if you will acknowledge your need, if you acknowledge your failure, if you acknowledge your sin, and come to God through the person of the Lord Jesus, He will embrace you as His son, as His daughter. And He will lavish this same prodigal grace upon you. Not just now, but now and forever. Therein is our hope. There is our peace. Oh, listen, look to Christ and find His grace. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your presence. I thank you for your speaking to us through your word. Lord, thank you for causing it to come alive. Thank you for the truth that it teaches us. And Lord, help us to live in it. Help us to live and walk every day in the wonder of your love for us. Lord, grant us faith to believe. Grant us courage to step out and acknowledge our sin, acknowledge our failure, so that we can experience the fresh touch of your grace, your mercy, your patience, your kindness. Lord, make us ready and willing instruments of this grace as we seek to be salt and light in our decaying world. May we not be complacent. May we not embrace the enemy of God as our ruler. But we will every day acknowledge we have one King, and his name is Jesus. We have one Lord, and we will be faithful to him regardless of the cost. Lord, we can't do that in our own strength. We won't choose to do that on our own. We need your enabling. We need your grace and your mercy. Grant it that we might live to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. I'm glad you were here. Let me ask you to stand as we're going to sing together our benediction. And as always, I want to encourage, if you got questions you want to visit, we'd love to visit with you after the service about any of this today or any other questions that you have. God bless you. Be aware, Sunday school teachers.